Will you please turn in your Bibles to the psalm that I read in your hearing, namely the 11th psalm and verse 3, the third verse of the 11th psalm. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? You would almost think that the psalmist understood what would be going on in the year 1965 AD. For a man would be a fool or blind who says that there has come no change in the morals and in the institutional foundations of governments and of countries and of individuals these days. Everything seems to be in a state of flux. Ideals have changed, morals have gone by the board, and I could tell a very depressing story, but you get that every day in your newspaper, so why prolong the agony? But the newspapers will confirm that these things are so. Now it's in such a background that we can place our psalm this morning. First of all, by way of an analysis here, we notice that the psalmist has in verse 1, in the first section of that verse, an affirmation of faith. In the Lord put I my trust. And if you want to, you can couple with that the last verse of the psalm, where he says, "For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness, his countenance doth behold the upright." This was the assurance of his faith. The fact that God was mindful, or Jehovah was mindful, of those that sought to do his will. And in spite of all the opposing circumstances, the frustrating situations that he oftentimes found himself in, this is his declaration, "In the Lord put I my trust." In the second place, we have a rebuttal of expediency. "How say ye to my soul?" Now the little expression "my soul" is simply the Hebrew way of emphatically saying "me." So we'll read it this way. "How say ye to me, flee as a bird to your mountain?" In other words, in all these varied circumstances that he would find himself in, persecution, oppression, and malignment, and all the rest of those things that we are aware of today, the expediency is to get out from under. Flee as a bird to the mountain, to a cave, and hide yourself. And the psalmist says, "How can you say that to me?" But I wonder if it isn't true of Christians today that we are oftentimes resorting to expediency. The expediency to rest upon the arm of flesh, the expediency of resting upon our own wisdom. So that's a strange word to use of us, when we might do just what he did, to put his trust in the Lord. "You're offering other alternatives. I know of none." That's what he is saying. And then he goes on to say in the next section here, "For lo, the enemy bend their bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may in darkness," the word privily there should be translated, "in darkness at the upright in heart." They shoot in the dark. Doesn't necessarily mean physical darkness, but slyly, cunningly. As we would put it today, a shot in the back. A stab in the back. You know, it's not funny, but today, those people that would do good and be good, who would live the Christ-like life, are not only ridiculed, but they are maligned. And in many quarters, they are laughed out of court. My sympathies go out, and that's about all I can offer, for I can offer nothing else. But my sympathies go out to the young people today who have to prepare themselves for life here upon earth. I refer to our colleges and our universities. Now, I have talked with young people, and they have talked with me. And these are people like we have here, who are seeking to say to their own hearts and to those around them, I will put my trust in the Lord. But there is this stabbing, this shooting in the back on the part of the so-called intellectuals of our day. For they are telling us, as I reminded you in the earlier part of the Bible class, they are telling us that the Bible is not what we claim for it, that the Lord Jesus Christ is a myth. There is no such thing as an historical Christ. And I say that not on the basis of hearsay, but on the testimony of periodicals that come to my desk very often in the higher circles of academic thought and understanding. And they have clearly revealed that the movement of our day is to discredit the scriptures and to disown Christ, to even say he never lived. I know it for a fact that there is no such thing in the world anymore as sin. And the logic is almost irresistible. For the moment you say there is no God, then by the very same token there can be no sin. For sin is something that is committed against God. If there is no God, then all we commit is crime against our fellow men. We're told that it's not only unscientific, but there's another name that was suggested to me last Sunday. They call it pre-scientific. I don't know just what they mean by that. Pre-scientific, to believe in God and in Christ and the Bible. But they, in the darkness, shoot at those who would be upright in heart. And so, from this, he moves into that which is our text for the morning. And that is in verse 3. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Is it true or not that all that we know about God, all that we know about his purposes, all that we know about Christ, is found within the pages of this book? We've already seen that they have denied the Christ of history, so according to their logic, we can't turn to history for any account of Christ. The strange thing is, they ignore what Josephus, who was a historian and one who was not usually reckoned to be a Christian or a believer in Christ, yet he speaks of him. We have the New Testament speaking of Pilate, and the world recognizes Pilate as a historical character. But you see, the way they get around it is that these stories that we have in the Gospels are the stories of men who purported to have seen him and so forth. We cannot rely upon them because they are full of contradictions, all these Gospels. And if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? But let us look a little more closely at this thing. I hesitate to go into this, but I bring it in simply because I think it's there. Do you think it's true that the foundations of good government are being destroyed? Do you think that this country is a victim to that, as well as others? The controversy that rages over the government's position on Vietnam and the Dominican Republic is being aired back and forth in such a way that the mind stands bewildered at what the intellectuals have to offer, pro and con. Only as recently as when President Kennedy was alive and in power, there was controversy then. Now, I'm just stopping right there because I know the danger of getting into if this and that had happened, then this and that wouldn't have happened. So let's forget it. But I'm suggesting that the foundations of good government are being destroyed. I wouldn't be critical too much of our Supreme Court. But there are many that look askance at the decisions that are coming from the Supreme Court this day. And I have read articles, some might say, well, they were extreme right, in the which the ruling of the Supreme Court on the matter of public prayer is but the first thing that will ultimately move on into the banning of the name of God in the House of Congress and in the other House of Senators and in all of our official notices. It will be the banning of chaplains from our armed services. It will be the banning of in trust, in God we trust on our coins. Until we become, if not in name, yet indeed, an atheistic country. And we are told that our founding fathers had no such intention as we poor church people have put upon the Constitution. They didn't mean what we interpreted to mean at all. And they feel they have perfect liberty in bringing it up to date and changing it. Beloved, foundations do not change. They can be destroyed. Take them out of the moral situation in the world today. I'm sure you have been aware of it as much as I am. I'm not looking for this sort of news, but it's thrust upon us. The controversy today that is raging over what is obscenity is enough to provoke thought. What is obscenity? And to me, because I'm old-fashioned, but to me, the very things that are saying that about obscenity are obscene. It was in our local newspaper, but I have a term, the actual periodical in which this occurred, this report that I'm about to give you. I'm only stating it to show you the trend. The name of the minister concerned is Mr. Moody, who has a church on Long Island Sound. He is the pastor of the Judson Baptist Church. And that enough, after what I'm going to say, would be enough for Judson to turn over in his grave, for Judson was a great missionary of the Baptist faith. However, this matter of obscenity, he took it up and seems to bear the torch. And this is the way he bears it. In the first place, of course, it would be very much opposed to our views, possibly, but he had a dance in the church. But that isn't all. He had parade across the stage. I'll give him this much due. It was possibly in the church parlor or school or something, not in the church proper. I'll allow him that much. I don't know whether that's so. But he caused to parade across the stage a nude man and woman in close embrace. And his argument was to prove that that was not obscene. I said that's a trend because you know what's happened here in our own state with regard and in our own city with regard to what is known as obscene literature. And there are attorneys who are going to fight that thing in court. Now I want you to know this is the point that they're fighting. It isn't the question now, just at this moment, of the obscenity of the thing. It's the fact that the police moved in there without a warrant. I've never seen a day in the which lawyers are so adroit at bypassing issues and finding avenues and loopholes in the law by which they can get their case dismissed. Where is justice? Many times I've seen it in cartoons and in articles that the criminal today is shown more sympathy than the one who has been wronged. Morals. If the foundation be destroyed, what can the righteous do? I could go much deeper then in this, but I think it's wise to refrain. But let me say this. On the question of sexual behavior, do we have to say anything else? Is it anything like some of you who are like me, showing a little gray hair? Did that happen back in your day? Several years ago, I had a pastor in Kalamazoo, Michigan. And the matter was brought to my attention rather forcibly, and I became more or less of a bit of a scapegoat in it. And that is the immorality that was open and unashamed. And they wanted me to do something. They were talking about, particularly about the taxi cab drivers in that city transporting people for that purpose. And I went to some local organization. And I asked them, the mayor was out of town, that's why I went to this other place, I couldn't get a hold of him. You know, it's a funny thing, whenever you want a mayor or an officer in the court or something, he's out of town. I don't know whether they're wise or what it is, but that's what they do when there's an issue comes up. But listen, this person told me, I asked the question, is it true what we're hearing today, these rumors and this agitation, it's local now, that our high school students are involved in this thing? He looked at me and says, Mr. Lamborn, where have you been? I said, what do you mean, where have I been? He said, Mr. Lamborn, it's not the high school children. It's the little 5- and 6-year-olds. Would you believe that? The 10- and 11-year-olds that are involved. And then you have in our own city and all over the country the problem of child molestation. And again, I'd like to point out to you that people who have been arrested and apparently charged with this thing, they're fighting it tooth and nail. What on a law that has only just come in? Everything to escape the issues of righteous judgment in these matters. And if the foundations are destroyed, where are we going to finish up? Where are we going to finish up? We're just simply told that we're outmoded, we're out of date, and so forth. In the religious world, the same thing is happening. Only we wouldn't give it this name, but we would give it a rather unkind and ugly name of apostasy. The denial of all that we hold dear and all that Christians believe to be essential to those matters which relate to our eternal welfare have gone by the board. And there is a tremendous movement on, as I suggested in the earlier Bible study, in the week, if it's allowed to continue, and I don't see how you're going to stop it, frankly, that the time will come when a self-respecting church will no longer be able to claim exemption for its property. Its members will not be able to claim exemption for what they give. So what does that mean? I'll tell you what it means in our case. We don't have to go any further. It actually means this, that if that became law, we would be out of business as far as a congregation and a place to worship is concerned. There's a lot more than that involved. There is a movement on foot, I'm not going to go into detail too much, in the which there is an avowed purpose to bring such groups as we are, the independents, right out of business. In other words, what they want us to do is to join up with the larger churches. The churches that belong to the, what is it, the American, I never can remember the name. No, it's not the Federal Council of Churches now, it's got another name. The National Council of Churches, thank you. And the National Council of Churches has worked feverishly for years to keep the independents and the fundamental groups off of the air. Mark you. They have free time. We fellas have to pay for every hour or minute that we want on the air, but they're trying to stop that. And if anybody, as you know, raises a voice of protest on that, then immediately the hue and cry is persecution, and they want free time to rebut whatever has gone on. But we have no opportunity of rebuttal against them. The moment we put up a rebuttal, then it's against. And that's not according to the Federal Communications Commission's idea of free enterprise and so forth. So all the way around, it looks pretty sad and pretty down and dark. So here we come back to David, and he says, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And since this thing is on such a large scale, there isn't very much we can do. Well, what does the psalmist have to say about it? He has an answer here. And I wonder if you see it. Now, you'll notice I haven't gone into the matter of communism. I haven't gone into the matter of nationalism. These are worldwide events that are stirring and disturbing everyone. I'm coming back now to you and to me and our problem in our own spiritual lives, in our own endeavor to live as we would live for God. Now the psalmist has a wonderful answer. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And there's nothing pessimistic about it. And I believe that we should take a leaf out of the psalmist book, and even though we know what things are and what things are going to be, there should be no pessimism, no sense of defeat, no sense of loss, because there's nothing like that intimated here. Now this is the point. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And I'd like to suggest that right here there's a little deliberate pause on the part of the right. Listen, this is his answer. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord, his throne is in the heaven. And what does that mean? It means this, that God himself hasn't changed. He's still the holy God in a holy temple. It means that the Lord is on his throne, and his throne is inviolate. There is no one that can attack him and dethrone him. He's still in the heaven. Who was it that said, and I cannot quote verbatim, but somebody wrote or said, God is in the heavens and all's well with the world. Excuse me laughing, but I'm just going to say to you, all's not well with the world. But God is in the heavens. And the amazing thing about it is that the very things that we are experiencing is by prophecy foretold here. We're told exactly what is going to happen in the last day. There is a very interesting article that I would call your attention to in this morning's paper. Because if you're so pious that you don't get a morning paper, I have nothing to say to you. But if you break the seventh commandment and just forget that Sunday is not the Sabbath day, you might be inclined to buy a newspaper. And if you do, there is an article by Mr. Toynbee. Now, as far as I'm concerned this morning, I have to admit that he's an Englishman. That might prejudice you against him. But Mr. Toynbee is one of the greatest historians recognized so of our day. And he has a lengthy article that's well worth reading. It's against the United States and our situations today in many cases, but I think he's put the finger on the spot when he says this, that we are overlooking one fact. And the one factor that we're overlooking is this, nationalism. We're so intent on communism and its dangers, which is well, but he says we're overlooking nationalism. Now, I want to point out to you from the scripture that the rise of nationalism in our day is right in the gospel. And I'll give it to you without turning to the reference because there isn't time. In the Gospels, and I think it's in the Luke Gospel, Jesus says concerning the last days, when you see the fig tree bud. Now those who are students of the scripture know exactly what that means. The fig tree symbolizes Israel. When you see the fig tree bud. Well, let me ask you a question. In your day and mine, has Israel come back into her own country? Has she become recognized as a nation? Has she a seat in the United Nations? Since 1948, with all the fighting that she had to go through and to get that position, she was acknowledged and she is there today. The fig tree is budding. But Jesus in the Luke Gospel adds something that the other Gospel writers didn't mention. He said, and all the trees. When all the trees begin to bud, when all the trees begin to claim nationalistic independence, then he says, you'll know that my coming is near. Now all this rise in Africa, this rise in some of the republics not far away from us, I believe can be traced to this nationalistic spirit that is sweeping the world amongst the poorer and the smaller people that have not been recognized. Now they want recognition. And will I be out of place if I say that the great British Empire has gone down in the face of this? Nation after nation, people after people have been given their independence by Britain, even though she knew that they were not ready for it. And we've seen some of the tragic results in the struggles in Africa and other places because of that. But nevertheless, they want their independence. And I would suggest that that alone is enough to suggest that here is something. The Lord is in his heaven. He's on his throne. The very thing that he predicted is coming to pass, as other things that he predicted have come to pass. So in the light of that, where is there anything to be depressed about? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in the heavens. But is that all? Now what about you and me? We can't change the status quo. That's changing apart from us and in spite of us. But listen. Go to verse 4 again. His eyes behold, his eyelids try, the children of men. Of course, much of this, I know, is beautiful pictures, and he's representing God as looking down from that throne and out of his holy temple, and he's testing the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous. Did you ever stop to think why it is that when you were saved, and I assume that you are this morning, that God never took you straight away to heaven? Boy, wouldn't that have been lovely? Wouldn't that have been nice? Just a one-way ticket to heaven. He didn't do that. He left you here. Now, why is it? The Lord tried the righteous. We're here on probation. We're here to gain experience. We're here to gain experience in the light of what is to come. Now, people don't believe in the hereafter. God says there is one, and that's good enough for this fellow. There is a hereafter. And God is trying the righteous. How is he doing it? Well, he's doing it by many, many, many means. And one of the means that he's using is, what is our attitude toward all these things that are happening and are distressing the nations and individuals? It's a strengthening of our faith. It's a strengthening of our patience. Is there anyone here that needs patience to be strengthened? You know, we're living in a neurotic age, and most of us are neurotic. And you say, Pastor, you speak for yourself. I do. The tensions are unavoidable. It's like a whirlpool, and we're caught up in it. The only difference is this, that God keeps us on the periphery. He keeps us on the perimeter. He never lets us get into the vortex in the center. But those that have no hope, those that have no God, they're caught up in this maelstrom, and they're sucked down. Did you ever see a time when the philosophy of our day is working terrible havoc? How? Well, people say, well, this thing's been going on for years. I don't think so. I can recall several years, and I cannot recall anything like the fact of children murdering and killing as they're doing today with no compunction. Have you? Oh, it happened rarely, and it was... When it happened, it was the talk of the town for years. Now we get in our papers every day and we pass over it. Oh, who was that fellow? Oh, yes, I remember. He was the one that shot his brother, his twin brother, or something like that. And we become so accustomed to this thing that it's like the slaughtering of millions on the battlefield. We're so used to it in this day that fear and all those sort of things have gone. But it's a result of the philosophy that we have with us today. Now, God, on the other hand, is trying, he's testing the righteous by our attitude toward these things. What are we going to do? And here it is, beloved. The testimony of the professing church is to try and reach out and change all that. I hesitate to mention this, but beloved, it's true. I'm not speaking a fable. Maybe it's the interpretation upon these things that I put that you'll not agree with. But listen, the church is becoming so vitally interested in this humanitarian program of today that it's pitiful. And the real business of the church is being neglected. What do I mean? We're lobbying in Washington. Through the same National Council of Churches. We're interested more in civil rights. We're interested more in getting Red China into the United Nations. These things the church is taking up. Once again, you say, well, now you're getting into the realm of politics. No, I'm saying the church is getting into the realm of politics. and the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which is man's only hope, is being relegated to limbo, wherever that might be. The Lord trieth the righteous. What's going to be our attitude? I know this. All through the New Testament, particularly in the words of the Apostle Paul, there is that tremendous concern with the Apostle that we be grounded and rooted in the Word of God. Here is our hope. Here is our fortification against all that is happening. Here we get an explanation, at least in part, enough to satisfy us. God is in the heavens, He's on His throne, and all things are moving according to His plan. You say that these things are according to His plan? Yes, only because of His foreknowledge of what would happen. Will you take a moment to glance at the second psalm? I am looking more and more to this psalm today because it has to do with our day. In the 11th psalm, we got David's reaction. We had the earthly plane. He was a man looking out upon his world, and his answer, his question is, what will the righteous do? Now listen, in this we get God's picture. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall what? Weep and cry because of his inability to do anything about it. Is that so? I heard somebody on the radio last night, and it just reminds me of a very good answer. Oh, yeah? So what? The Lord shall laugh at them. He shall have them in derision. Why? Turn over the page if you have to. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. You see, the world is combined to rule God out of the universe, and God is saying, I'll give this to you upon your request. Who? Christ. Christ. This has nothing to do with missionary work. I've heard so many missionaries quote this. God bless them, they meant well. But when it says, ask of me and I'll give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, I think they're taking a verse out of context. Why? Read on. And I'll ask you whether any missionary wants this done. And the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession, that's fine. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Does that sound like missionary work? Huh? Does it now? No. This was spoken of the Son who is going to yet reign over the earth. And those that are His enemies, He'll treat them this way. And that's why it is we have in the closing words, be wise now therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and ye perish from the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are they that put their trust in Him. There, God has given us a description of the last day, the days in which I believe verily we are living, in the which there is this united effort to put God out of business, to put Him out of His universe. Let's come back to the psalm in conclusion. He is going to try the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence he hateth. And again, his soul there is just the emphatic way of putting it. He hates the violent and the wicked, and upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and horrible tempest, or blast, as the margin gives it. This shall be the portion of their cup. In other words, beloved, the iniquity that people commit today, they're not going to escape the consequences. It seems so today. I've seen and heard more Christians distressed over the fact, why does this happen? Why does so-and-so do this? And I have to suffer this way. They don't suffer, and yet they make no pretense of being a Christian. They're God haters. They're God deniers. And look at the easy time they have. Listen, beloved, don't begrudge them a minute. That's all they'll ever have. if you think they're having an easy time. God is a just God and is a God of recompense. Now notice, for the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. In other words, God is not unmindful of those whom he's testing and trying. Job in the Old Testament and Paul in the New are good examples of that. Job was tried possibly as no man has ever been tried. In every department of his life, in every phase of his being, he was tried down to the hilt. The only thing that wasn't touched was his actual life, but everything else was. And what did he say? In the midst of it all, he says, though he slay, yet will I trust him. Now, why did he say that? Because in another place he said, he knows the way that I take. I don't understand him. I don't see how he's working. I look this way, that way, forward, backward, north, east, south, and west. I can't find him, but he knows the way that I take. And when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. What does he mean by that? The gold that has been tried in the furnace. And I'd like to tell you once again, out in the east, how they knew when gold was purified of the dross. The goldsmith would stand over his little cauldron in which there was this precious metal, and he would have his fire underneath. It wasn't the modern scientific way of doing things. And he'd heat that and heat it until the scum would come to the surface, and he'd remove it. And then he'd look in, and he'd shake his head, and it's still heated and heated, and more scum and more impurities would come to the surface. They would be removed. And he was not satisfied. Listen to this. He was not satisfied, and he knew that he did not have pure gold until he could see his face reflected in the gold. What does Job say? He knows the way to that. And when he has tested me, he'll be able to see his image in me. Isn't that marvelous? Isn't that marvelous? Listen, more and more I think you're going to find this. Iniquity will abound, and those who are determined to serve God, righteousness will abound. But not in the same proportion as this. But there'll be that divergent line. There'll be no neutrality. The time is coming when we'll have to declare ourselves on one side or the other. Now there's one more word in closing, and that is this last expression. In the Hebrew, can read so differently. When it says here, his countenance doth behold the upright, that is true. But the other alternative is, an upright one shall gaze upon his face. I shall be satisfied, said the psalmist, when I awake in his light. Shall we? If we are true believers, we have this glorious hope. But one of the things that is said to us is that we were predestinated to be conformed to the image of his dear Son. Beloved, there's no need to be distressed by what is happening. The white papers get more frightening every day if you want to take that attitude. But the psalmist said, in spite of all things, I will trust the Lord. I don't understand many of the things that are taking place, but he has me in the hollow of his hand. Shall we not be content to leave our own lives there and to rest in his faithfulness? Let us pray. Brother Wilmer, would you dismiss us with a word, please?
Father, we truly thank thee for this precious word of thine that has come to us this day. May we, as thy children, Father, have this wonderful assurance and confidence in placing our trust. May the pathway that we would walk from day to day be so illuminated by thy Spirit that this trust that we have in thee might give us the strength, the wisdom, and the knowledge that would cause us to choose that which would be right and remain upon the side that thou hast placed us upon through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We thank thee, Father, in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen.